So hello there, everyone, and let me add my welcome to that which Jonathan has already given this morning. Really good to see you all here. We normally work through passages of Scripture here. We've been working through Mark's Gospel for the last little while, but we've been taking a little break over the last week and this week as well, while we are looking at a different sort of topic, which is this little mini-series, If I Could Ask God One Question. I wonder if you could ask God one question, what you would want to ask him. You may remember that last week we looked at the question, why does God allow suffering? And this morning we're going to be thinking about this whole topic of other religions. What about other religions, or is Christianity the only way to God? So that's what we need to be thinking about. If you're new here, you'll have hopefully found one of these sheets on the way in, which will help you keep track of where we are going. And because we're going to be looking at a sort of a particular topic rather than one passage of Scripture, I've put most of the verses that we'll be looking at on the screen, and there'll be maybe a couple for you to look up later on as well. And all the verses are written on the outline, so please feel free to look them up when you get home as well. Then next week, in preparation for Easter, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion account from Mark, and then of course the resurrection the following week, which is of course Easter Sunday. So that's where we're going over the next few weeks. As is always the case, we need God's help to understand his word, so why don't I lead us in a prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we recognise that these questions that we've been looking at are topics that we often struggle with. Whether we are someone who isn't a Christian yet, or whether we've been a Christian for a while. And Lord, we acknowledge as well that even if we manage to grasp something of them rationally and in our minds, they remain hard for us emotionally and often in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray for your grace and for your help this morning. We give thanks that you haven't left us groping around in the darkness on these topics and about your character, but you have revealed yourself and your will to us in your word. Father, we give thanks for the prophets in the Old Testament who spoke your word, and we give thanks for the ultimate revelation of who you are and your character, Jesus Christ, the exact representation of your being. Father, we pray this morning that we might see his uniqueness, that we might see something of his glory, and that we would be more inspired to worship him and to glorify him and to live all of our lives in his service. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the best-selling books in recent years has been a book called The Life of Pi. And I'm not sure if you've read that book, but if you have, you'll know it's all about a teenager growing up in India. And right at the start of that book, this particular teenager is worshipping and practicing the religions of Islam, Christianity and Hinduism all at the same time. So unbeknownst to anyone else, he's secretly attending prayers at his local mosque with the imam. He's also going to his local church to speak with the priest there, a guy called Father Martin. And he's also going to worship at the Hindu temple as well. And one day, however, what happens is he's walking down the seafront in a particular town where he lives with his mum and dad, when lo and behold, he runs into the imam and Father Martin and the Hindu priest all at the same time. And of course, a full-on argument begins to erupt between each of them as each of these religious leaders discovers that he has not been wholeheartedly loyal and wholeheartedly committed to their particular religion, but has actually, shock horror, been practicing all three simultaneously. Their blood begins to boil, things get heated, and as you would expect, it ends up with these three religious leaders at loggerheads with each other, slugging it out as to which religion is the best. In the end, of course, all attention turns on Pi, who blurts out the famous words of Mahatma Gandhi, all religions are true, I just want to love God, and then he characteristically runs off and hairs it. Here's his quote there, and there's the Life of Pi, the book, all religions are true, I just want to love God. And of course, his words there are for many the dominant religious viewpoint of our era. So much so that to question them is almost universally accepted as being bigoted and intolerant towards others. It doesn't matter which religion you choose, we are always told, they're all basically the same, so why don't you just find one which works for you and which feels right and practice that. And we can easily see the appeal of that kind of belief for many people. So walk down any street in Hong Kong and you will no doubt encounter lots of people from lots of different religions in the world. And so it just seems to make common sense to say, well, they're all obviously equal. It doesn't matter which you actually choose. And that way we can all get on with peace and harmony with one another. All religions are equal. I just want to love God. But the problem is, I think, that God's word won't actually let us do that. And that, of course, creates a problem for us and a question. So in the Old Testament, like the reading which Beth read for us earlier on, the Old Testament prophets repeatedly condemned the idols of the nations around. The Lord says, I am God, there is no other. And then when we come to the New Testament, it was Jesus Christ himself who famously said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way. That's what Jesus said. And so this is therefore a problem for us. Maybe it's a problem for you here this morning. Maybe it's especially a problem for you if you're just looking into the Christian faith. Maybe the whole question of other religions is one that confuses you. You aren't sure how to sort out all the competing claims that they make. Maybe you're one of those people who thinks that Christians are actually intolerant and they are bigoted and they are often arrogant. And so this is perhaps a question for you as well. Or maybe you are someone here and you're someone who's a Christian already, but yet you really want to know how you can answer the people who maybe ask you for some of the reasons why you actually believe in Jesus Christ exclusively. And so whichever of those categories we're in this morning, I really hope that there'll be something useful for us here as we consider this topic together. And as you can see from your sheets, we're basically going to deal with three main issues. One is the Christian attitude towards other religions in general. We're then going to look very briefly at a response to the view that all religions are true. And then finally, I'd like to spend most of our time this morning looking at the uniqueness of Christ and why it is that he alone is the one who is worthy of all our worship and glory and honour and praise. So then, first of all, a Christian attitude to other religions in general. And here the first thing I'd like to say is that there are actually some common features between all world religions. I guess that'll be obvious to many of you. So they all say, for instance, that there's a spiritual component, a spiritual dimension to life. They will often teach similar ethical codes as well. So they'll talk about the importance of caring for the poor and the needy. They'll often talk about the importance of education. They'll often talk about the importance of home and family and self-discipline as well. And so we need to be quite clear that Christians aren't saying that actually all other religions are 100% wrong in every way. Christians believe that everyone in the world is created in God's image, and therefore we would expect to actually find things that are good and commendable and true and praiseworthy wherever human beings are to be actually found, because they are those who have been created in God's image who reflect his character. This is part of God's love. It's part of what theologians call God's common grace to everyone in the world. Then a thing we also need to say, that Christians would also want to affirm the right of people to hold their own religious views in freedom. Christians are to be those who uphold freedom of religion. That's the environment that the Christian gospel actually needs to spread and to grow. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He wanted, as far as it was possible for the Christians in Rome, to be living at peace in the pagan environment that they were in. So you're not therefore into coercion and forcing people to believe, but instead we'll want to listen to people, to make sure that we understand them, to respect their beliefs and what they are actually saying. While we might not agree with what they say, we will nonetheless want to uphold their right to say it and believe it. So we are not to be the Taliban, right? We're not to be the Taliban. Christians should support freedom of religion and the freedom to convert from one religion to the other as well, whether that's here or in countries in the Middle East and Asia, like Pakistan and Saudi Arabia, for instance. So it's the three P's, okay? The freedom to profess, the freedom to practice, and the freedom to propagate or spread. That's what we should uphold, the three P's. And then I'd also like to say that I think the right attitude for Christians to have is one that I call humble confidence. So I think this is spoken of in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Peter, writing to Christians there, again, who were being persecuted, says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So what he's saying is that we should be confident in our faith. It says that we are to set apart Jesus as Lord. And we are always to be ready to give an answer for why we believe in him and why we are his people. But it also says here that we are to be humble as well, a humble confidence. That's what we're speaking about. We are to do this. We are to hold on to Christ as Lord and be ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason for the hope that we have. But we are to do this with gentleness and respect, not beating people over the head, or with force, or violence, or coercion, or with imperialism. I think all this is maybe especially important for us this morning when we come to this whole issue of other religions. You see, I think many people do have this idea that Christians are bigoted and arrogant and intolerant, and so it's important that we do everything we can to make sure that we're actually being humble and respectful in the way that we personally speak about and interact with those from other faiths. If people are going to get offended by the Christian message, then we want to make sure it's actually the Christian message that offends them, and not us and the way we go about presenting it. I think it's very important to say that you can respect someone's religion, and you can affirm their right to believe in it and practice it, and even enter into meaningful dialogue with them about their religion, whilst not necessarily saying that it is true. You can live in peace and you can live in harmony with someone. You can even be challenged by their zeal and sincerity without necessarily believing that their religious views are right. And so, for instance, as a Christian, when I meet someone from another religion, as in my job I fairly frequently do, I want to listen to them. I want to understand them. I want to ask questions, and I want to hear and understand what they have to say in reply. I want to respect them. I want to reach out to them in love. I also want them to be able to practice in freedom and without the threat of the secret police come knocking on the door. I want them, of course, to extend that same privilege to me, and I want to have a frank and honest discussion with them about God. I'm not saying that what we believe is equally true, but I am saying that we need to talk to one another so that we can live together in peace and harmony. I think in our culture as well, we can be under tremendous pressure, especially in our workplaces maybe, to privatize our Christian faith and just keep it to ourselves. And so this idea of a humble confidence is maybe something that we particularly need to get hold of. It seems to me that there's absolutely no contradiction whatsoever between being confident and passionate about Jesus Christ and who he is, but also being humble and gentle and respectful as well. You can actually do both of those things. It's not an either-or scenario. So then, we should treat other religions with respect, and there's a few ideas there on that. But then, what about this idea that all religions are equally true? How briefly would we respond to that? And if that moves us on to the second heading there, a brief response to the view that all religions are true. I think I was probably at primary school I can remember it quite well, actually. I think it was probably primary school, when I first heard the class teacher say that basically all the religions of the world were all equally true, and that it didn't make any difference which one you chose. And she very clearly explained to the class, we're maybe primary five, so about 9, 10 years old probably, and she very clearly explained to us this analogy of the different roads going up the mountain. And what she said was that all the different religions of the world were like different roads going up the mountain. Presumably she thought that God was right at the top of the mountain, and all the different religions were roads winding up towards God. And some of you here may be familiar with this analogy of the elephant as well, the blind men and the elephant, saying that each religion only has parts of the truth, but not all. And of course, for many people in our culture, this kind of thing seems to be self-evident. It seems to be self-evidently true that God's at the top of the hill and we're all different on different roads going up it. But I'd like to point out what I believe are a couple of fatal flaws with this view. And one thing is that I think it's actually arrogant. Let me explain what I mean. So I think both of those illustrations hinge on the fact that you're the person who sees the whole thing. So they hinge on the fact that you're the person that sees the whole mountain, who can see all the different paths coming up it, and who sees basically all of religious truth. Whereas the poor practitioners of those religions, of course, they can only see their own little path, whereas on the other hand, you have this lofty, enlightened view where you can somehow see the whole thing. It assumes that you're somehow the truly enlightened one who sees the big picture, whereas those poor people who practice the individual religions, well, they're just stuck on their own little narrow route without the lofty bird's eye view which is available to you. And so actually, at its heart, is exactly the same kind of arrogance with which Christians are commonly charged. That of believing that your own religious worldview is actually true and that all others are false. So all we have really is two different views of truth. We have two different competing religious worldviews. And so far from being humble, I think the idea that all religions are true is actually open to this accusation of being arrogant, because it assumes its own view of truth. That's maybe a little bit complicated, a little bit philosophical for you, but the next one's easier. This view is also naive as well. So the view that all religions of the world are true, I believe, it doesn't actually take seriously enough the differences between them and what their practitioners are actually saying. So many people assume that all the religions of the world, they basically are all pretty much saying the same thing. So they're presumably saying something about a spiritual side to life, and loving one another, and they all basically have a sort of a lowest common denominator, which ought to be being kind and being tolerant. But in actual fact, I think many of the things which the individual religions of the world teach are mutually exclusive, and so they can't all possibly be equally true. That just, it doesn't make sense. So let's look at something as fundamental and as basic as what they believe about the nature of God. So in Christianity, for instance, there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with relationship at the very centre of his being. In Islam, there is one God called Allah, who for the most part is remote and distant. In Hinduism, on the other hand, there are approximately 33,000 gods, maybe many more at local level, and of course some main ones as well, for instance Krishna, Shiva and Vishnu. In classical Buddhism, by contrast, there is really no God, and it's actually atheistic. So this view that all the religions of the world are somehow saying the same thing is, I think, just simply naive. A religion that says there is only one God cannot possibly be true at the same time as a religion that says that there are 33,000 gods. Either one is right, or the other is right, or they are all wrong, but they can't both be simultaneously true at the same time. I really like what the British author Steve Turner has humorously written about this in his poem Creed. He says, "We believe that all religions are basically the same. At least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ in matters of revelation, creation, sin, heaven, hell, judgment, God, and salvation. And I think that just about sums the whole issue up, really. This idea that all religions are actually true does fly in the face of logic. It's a great idea. The only problem is that it's illogical and it doesn't actually take seriously what many of the individual religions and the people who practice them are actually saying. And therefore it's also actually unloving as well. And so somewhere along the line, I think we have to face up to this whole question of truth. Which religion is actually true? And that, I think, takes us right to the heart of the matter and to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Has God finally revealed himself in Jesus Christ or not? And that's a question that I'd like us to spend the rest of our time looking at, the uniqueness of Christ. There's a well-known story told about a youth worker who was visiting someone in his youth group, and next to their bedside they had a number of different books. So there was a copy of the Bible there, there was a copy of the Quran, there was a book of yoga exercises, there were three copies of the Watchtower magazine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, there was a book on communism by Karl Marx, and there was a book called How to Stop Worrying, which was probably the one that they maybe needed, I'm not sure. But if we just stop worrying and get some answers on this question, then I think one excellent place to start is by looking at Jesus. See, Christianity is about Christ. Right at the heart of Christianity is the person of Christ. And so if you're here and you aren't a Christian and you want to look into Christianity, I would start by looking at Christ. Look at Jesus. We need to consider him because he is the one and his cross that is right at the center of Christianity. Christianity is Christ. It's not an exaggeration to say that. So this means that Christianity is not therefore true because of the track record of the Christian church. Nor is Christianity true because Christians are those who somehow live superior lives or are superior to everyone else. Nor is Christianity true because it makes us feel good. But rather, Christianity is true, I'm going to argue, because its founder is someone who is absolutely unique in the history of the world, and he is worthy of our total worship and praise, and he cannot be reduced to the level of one religious leader among many. So who is he? Why is Jesus unique? Well, we see that he's unique in at least three ways. First of all, Jesus is unique in his birth. So Jesus' birth is unique. I know that every mum and dad probably believes that the particular birth of their kids are unique, but Jesus' birth was even more unique than that. Not in the way that every birth is unique, because at Jesus' birth, God was becoming man. That was what was happening. God was becoming man. The eternal Son of God lays his glory aside, and he condescends to take on human flesh. This is something that Jesus continued to claim throughout his life, so this is what we read in John 8, verse 58 to 59. We read, "I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." So Jesus there was very clearly not just claiming pre-existence, to be alive at the time of Abraham, but he was also taking on himself the name of God, I am, from the Old Testament. The Jews of Jesus' day, of course, were fiercely monotheistic, like many Muslims these days. There was only one God, and so they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And so they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. See, Jesus is claiming to be God, and there's nothing like this in the other religions. This sets him apart from the Buddha, who never claimed to be God, but that was something that people tried to attribute to him long after he died. And it's also different from Muhammad, who only ever claimed to be a prophet. This is what Oxford academic C.S. Lewis has to say about Jesus' claims to be God. "There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked him, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would have first lent his clothes and then cut your head off. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, C.S. Lewis writes, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. And then he goes on. We may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him or knew him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There is no trace of people ever expressing mild approval. And so if you're here this morning and you're expressing mild approval towards Jesus, then somewhere along the line you've got something wrong. Because all those people who we know, who met Jesus and who knew him, never ever expressed just mild approval. Rather, he produced three main effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. And so Jesus claimed to be God. You may find that very uncomfortable. You may have questions about that. But that is what Jesus claimed. He claimed to be God. Not just a man claiming to somehow point us towards God, but rather he is God claiming to take us to God. God himself come to reveal God to us and bring us into relationship with him. So first, I believe that Jesus is unique because of his birth. He's God become man. Then secondly, I believe he's also unique in his death. I guess, again, a very common view is that Jesus came to teach us how to live a good life. He came to teach us how to love one another and give us an example to follow. But that's not what Jesus said about why he actually came. He says that he came on a rescue mission to save us. And look at some of these verses here. So in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Or how about this from Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." These are things that come from the lips of Jesus himself about why he came. And these, of course, get right to the nub of the whole issue. Jesus came to die for us and rescue us, to bring us salvation. So negatively, that means that Jesus rescues us from sin and guilt and God's just punishment hanging over us. And then positively, that means that he rescues us for a relationship with God right now, a relationship of peace and joy and purpose and forgiveness. And this, again, is very different from all other religions. All other religions are basically about how we can work towards God. But in Christianity, we see that God himself has reached down to us in Christ and rescued us. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so in a religion like Islam, for instance, it says that God is merciful and compassionate. And it actually says that at the start of each chapter in the Quran. But if you read on, what you find is that he is only merciful and compassionate to those who work and to those who are good. He is only merciful and compassionate to those who give alms to the poor, or to those who fast during the month of Ramadan, or to those who pray five times a day. God is not merciful and compassionate to undeserving sinners like us, like the God of Christianity is. And he hasn't done anything to save them, like dying on a cross, for instance. There is no grace there that promises that sinners like us who are undeserving can be saved and brought into a relationship with him. But yet Jesus, on the other hand, came to die for undeserving sinners like us so that we could be forgiven and enter into an eternal relationship with God right now. You see, religion, even unfortunately some confused Christian religion, is all about trying to gain merit with God, and if you get enough brownie points, then basically you're in. But yet, a genuine, real, Christ-taught, Christ-centered Christianity is all about grace. That God has reached down to save us, and to offer us a relationship with himself, even although we are completely undeserving of it. And that is, I think, the crucial difference between Christianity and religion. all other religions, and as I've said, even unfortunately some that goes in the name of Christian religion as well are claiming to be ladders, and if we climb up them, climb up the rungs, then we'll eventually reach God. But yet for Christians, Jesus is the ladder. He's the one who takes us to God as soon as we put our trust in him. He does for us what we could never ever do for ourselves. That's what Christianity is about. Then finally, we see as well that Jesus is unique in his resurrection. This is something that, again, is completely unique. Jesus did not stay dead, but rose again. And so he's alive, and we can have a relationship with him now. If you want to look up these next couple of verses, you can. So on page 832 and Philippians 3. So Philippians 3, verse 8, and then Philippians 3, verse 10. Lots of times in the New Testament, it speaks about Christians knowing Jesus in a personal way. It uses language like friend, language like brother. And here Paul says that he knows Christ. So look at me at Philippians 3 and verse 8. Paul writes, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." And then just look down a little bit further to verse 10, Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So Paul talks about wanting to know Christ. He has a personal relationship with him. And again, this is something that's completely unique to Christianity that you just don't find in the other religions. No communist, for instance, would ever claim to know or have a personal relationship with Karl Marx. No Muslim would say that they had a personal relationship with the Prophet Muhammad. We would never say that we have a personal relationship with a great figure in history who we really admired. But yet Christians, well, they talk very naturally about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who lives in us through his Holy Spirit. I can remember once listening to a radio program on the BBC called Zeal of the Convert. And the way that this particular program worked was that they would interview people who had converted from one religion to another, and they'd then all sort of have group discussions about their experiences. And there was one that I particularly remember where there's a discussion between a Buddhist and a Christian. And at one point, the Buddhist turned towards the Christian and said, "I'm not sure that I know Buddha in the same way that you seem to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." That's always stayed with me. And of course, I think he was absolutely right. You see, the fact is that the Buddha died in 480 BC, and therefore it's impossible to have a personal relationship with him. But that's exactly what Christians claim to have with Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to follow him. He calls us into relationship with him. We hear him speak to us through his word. We speak to him in prayer. He lives in us through his Holy Spirit. And all those things are very different to what is found in other major world faiths. In fact, we might even say that Christianity is not a religion at all, but rather a relationship where we know the risen Christ and are in constant communion with him. And so Jesus is unique, not in the way that we're all unique, like snowflakes, but unique in that he is the only one who is perfectly qualified to take us to God, his Heavenly Father. No one else is God become man. No one else has died for your sins. No one else has risen from the dead so that you can have a relationship with him. Now, Jesus is quite literally the one and only. And this, of course, is what he claimed for himself. Jesus says, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Jesus was being very clear when he taught on this topic. So we may struggle with those things, but what Jesus is claiming here is actually inescapable. We may have questions about it. We may need to look into it more, but what Jesus is claiming here is inescapable. There is one way, one truth, one God, one mediator between God and man, one name by which we must be saved, and it is the person and work of the one and only unique Jesus Christ. One of the big films of last year, I believe, was Eat, Pray, Love. I've not actually seen this particular film, but according to Wikipedia, a summary of the plot goes as follows. It was basically about this woman who I thought she had everything. A house, a husband, and a successful career, but yet, apparently, she still found herself alone and confused. And so off she goes around the world to seek spiritual enlightenment, first of all by eating food in Italy, and then also by going to India, and then finally to Bali in Indonesia. Well, I think the message of this for us is that you don't have to go to India to find God. You don't need to do any of the things, actually, that she was apparently doing in the film, like learning yoga. You don't need to learn ancient languages, like Sanskrit, in order to meditate, to reach God. You don't need to eat only organic food. You don't need to spend lots and lots of money going around the world to trendy health spas. Instead, all you need to do is come to God in the way that he has provided through his only son, Jesus Christ. And so this means that if you're here this morning and you're searching for spiritual truth, you actually need look no further. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to God. This is not Christians claiming that we have the truth. This is not saying that there's one particular church or institution which has the truth or anything like that. Instead, this is Jesus saying, I am the truth. Jesus is saying that he is the truth. And so first of all, as we respond to this, we need to come to God through him. All other ways are ultimately dead ends. And so this means that we need to reject trying to come to God through our religious works, with our prayers and our incense and our offerings and our service and our robes, maybe, and our charitable giving, perhaps, and our meditation. And instead, we need to come to God with simple faith and simple trust in the rescuer that God himself has provided. He who is able to do for us what none of us could ever do for ourselves. When we pray, for instance, we are to pray in Jesus' name. At the end of our prayers, we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Why do we pray that? The reason we pray that is because we can only come to God through Jesus. See, the answer to our spiritual yearnings is not going to be found in religion at all, but actually in relationship with the living God through Christ. There is no one else who can deal with our problem of sin, and so we must come to God through him. Then secondly, we need to worship God alone. If there's only one true God who has revealed himself to us, then he is the only one who we must worship. Isaiah 42 verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, some of you here might have come across things like interfaith services, where Jesus is worshipped alongside the main gods of the other world faiths. But this is saying that that's actually something that we could never ever do in good conscience as a Christian, because that would be to reduce Jesus to the same level as all the other religious leaders in the world, something that's an option that he just hasn't left open to us. I am the way and the truth and the life. Then this means as well that we can't just add God on to the long list of gods maybe who we are worshipping anyway. So maybe worshipping at the shrine of our ancestors or at the Hindu temple in the morning and then heading off to church to worship Jesus in the afternoon, as if we're sort of hedging our bets. Unsure as to which God will really help us. We can't do that. We are not to rob God of his glory by giving our worship to anyone or anything else, whatever that may be, whether that's one of the gods of the other religions or whether that's one of the modern idols like status or wealth or career or sex. And then finally, and as we close, we are to tell others as well. If Jesus really is the only way to the Father, then surely it flows on from that that we should tell others about him. Because Jesus is unique, it actually means that he is universal. He is for everyone, all creeds, all peoples, all nationalities, all races. He is the only way for everyone to come to know God, and so we must tell everyone about him. I wonder if you've ever thought that Jesus is Lord of the whole world. I guess we'd all say amen to that. But that means that he's Lord of your office. He is Lord of your workplace. He is Lord of your classroom. He is Lord of your home. He is Lord of where we are in Hong Kong. He's Lord of all the world. And therefore, if Jesus is Lord in all of those places, then we need to let the inhabitants of those places know so that they can come to worship him too and acknowledge him as Lord. And to do that is not arrogant and intolerant and bigoted. To do that is actually loving. What would be unloving would be to keep quiet about him, the only way to be saved. And so we need to tell others. As Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? If Jesus is the only way, and if we really believe that Jesus is the only way, then we will want to go and tell others. We will not keep quiet, but we will want to go and tell others so that they can come to know him as well and enjoy relationship with the Father as a result. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray together. So have a few moments of quietness just for us to respond to God in prayer, in the quietness of our own hearts. And then after a few moments, Jonathan's going to come up and lead the rest of our service together.